Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is in the midst of giving instruction to his disciples as to how we are to pray as his disciples. And we'll begin reading at verse 5 this morning. Jesus again is speaking and he says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Well, having already considered the introductory words to the Lord's Prayer last Lord's Day, this morning we come to the first petition of the prayer. Hallowed be your name. But before we begin considering what it means to hallow God's name, we do well to first of all consider what's intended by referring to God's name within the Lord's Prayer. We need to understand what Jesus means here by referring to God's name before we can know what he's calling us to hallow. For to hallow his name, you need to know what his name is and what is intended by his name before you can know what you're to do in hallowing it, right? You hallow what? What does his name mean? So then, what is it that we are praying to be hallowed in this prayer? Think about this. Are we simply praying for the literal name of God to be hallowed? Is that what we're praying for? Are we praying that the letters that make up God's name be that which is hallowed? Are we praying that more people would treat the literal name of God in a holy way like the Jews have been known for doing? Are we praying that the name of God would be treated so specially that it shouldn't be voiced, that it shouldn't be written down using all the letters of his name? Is that what we're saying is God's name, and that's what's to be hallowed, and that's the ways in which it's to be hallowed? And if that's the case, the next question would be, which name of God in particular is it that's to be hallowed? Is it only the Tetragrammaton? Is it only the name of God transliterated in a way that, for instance, we come up with the name of God as Jehovah? Is that what is to be hallowed? Is that what we're talking about when we say, hallowed be your name, hallowed be the Tetragrammaton? Is that what we're saying? In other words, are we simply praying that his name, merely as a name, is that which is to be hallowed? Well, the short answer to that question is no. No, that's not what we're praying. There's much, much more to the name of God than just the letters that make up his name. And there's more than one name by which God has revealed himself to us in his holy scriptures. And so then when Jesus mentions the name of God here in our text, we're to understand that he's referring not merely to God's name as a name, but actually referring to God as he is. God as he is himself. Okay? He's referring to how God's various names actually reveal to us who he is, what he is like, and what he does. That's all that is entailed. All those things are entailed when we talk about the name of God. Who he is, what he's like, and what he does. Consider, for instance, what we read in Deuteronomy 28:58. God says there, through Moses, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear his glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Well, think about it for just a moment. How do you fear a name? How do you fear a name? Do you fear the letters put together to make up a name of God and I put them before you? Is that what you're to fear? Or is there something else that we are to fear? Furthermore, what's in a name? What's in a name? A name is more than just a sound of letters placed together, right? Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Surely that proverb isn't simply speaking about the names that we receive at our birth. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. That can't be what that means, right? We don't get to choose our names, do we? We're given our formal names by our parents. And while we as parents might name some of our kids with the hope that their names will say something about their virtues and their character, like for instance, we named one of our children Felicity. And surely it's been wonderful to see how she brings happiness to us, right? But that's not always the way things work, right? We know that a formal name cannot make the person to be what the name conveys. It just doesn't work that way. Nevertheless, people can make names for themselves and how they live. People can make names for themselves in how they live. So the proverb there isn't about our formal names. Rather, it's about your name being associated with you in a good way, right? That your name would carry with it a good reputation. When people hear your name, good thoughts come to their mind as they think about you. They hear that name and they associate that name with who you are, what you are like, and the kinds of things that you do. To add to this, a name also, of course, specifies who a person is. When a particular name is mentioned, a particular person is intended to be understood, right? When somebody mentions your name, they're referring to you specifically. When they mention your name, they are being as specific as they can be as to whom it is they are referring to. And likewise, God's name specifies who he is. We talk about the name of God. We're talking about our specific God, the one true and living God. We're not talking about the false gods of the world or any other false imaginations of men as it concerns God. We're talking about who God is, or the one true God, who he is, what he is like, and what he does. In Psalm 20, verse 1, may the Lord, that is, may Jehovah, answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Notice the way that psalm speaks of the name of God. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. I ask the same question. Does this mean that you just put the name of God on a sign? And you can go into battle and just put the sign up and he's going to defend you because the sign has his name on it? Is that the way it works? Of course not. By referring to God's name, we're meant to understand it to be a reference to God himself. To God himself. It's as people call upon the name of the one true God in the midst of their trouble that they can depend and trust that he will defend them. It's not just simply a name for the sake of being a name. It's who it is that the name represents, whom it is we're calling upon by that name, the specific one true and living God. He is the one. He is the one who will defend you. In Isaiah 15, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Trusting in the name of the Lord. Again, not just the letters that make up the name, but the one to whom the name points, right? The name of God is also related to his marvelous works. And one passage that begins to help us to understand this relationship is Micah 6:9. The Lord's voice, that is Jehovah's voice, and that's God's name, Jehovah's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. The wise, wisdom, the wise are said here to see God's name. Surely that doesn't simply mean they're going to have a copy of the Bible in front of them. They're going to see the letters of God's name in the Bible. Yeah, again, that's not what is being taught here. So how does one see God's name? Well, by looking at his mighty works. By looking at his mighty works. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Where? In the city. And what God is going to do in the city. His works are going to show us his name, reveal to us who he is by what he does. Jeremiah 10:6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. How is his name great in might? It's by what he does. And in particular, we see God's name by seeing his hand in his works of creation and providence. This is what Paul is talking about at the beginning of Romans when he's talking about what all men know to be true as it concerns the existence of God. Okay? Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. This talks about seeing God, right? By way of knowing, seeing his name. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So even the unbeliever is able to see something of the mightiness of and the almightiness of God's name. Because we're told his invisible attributes are clearly seen by all, by way of what? His eternal power, as it's displayed throughout his creation and through his works of providence. Folks, we're told in Scripture that it is in God, right? In him that we live and we move and we have our being. And so as we look around the created world, we, all of us, are given front row seats to witness the glory of God and the mightiness of God every which way we turn. The universe as a whole bears his signature. God's name is over all because he created it all. We're told in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. This was our call to worship a few weeks back. And I asked you in that morning when we had a beautiful sunrise, do you hear the voice of God in what you see in the manifestation of his glory in giving us that beautiful sun that day? It was uttering something to us. God is uttering something to us by way of his creation. Psalm 8, I love Psalm 8. Love how it opens and closes with that same line, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then it goes to speak of all the various things that are glorious within his creation. You who have set your glory above the heavens, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Not long ago, we took up the section within the Sermon on the Mount dealing with the subject of oaths and vows. And think back then to how Jesus dealt with the Jews of his day who thought that they were able to take oaths and vows and to do so and to make their oaths and their vows on things other than God's name. That was what they were trying to get around, right? They didn't want to include God's name in the vows and oaths that they made. They would swear by heaven. They would swear by earth. They would swear by the city of Jerusalem. They'd swear even by their own heads. And they thought that they could swear by these things because it wasn't swearing by the literal name of God. And that somehow that relieved them or gave them an out to not have to keep their oath or vow. But remember what Jesus had to say about that in chapter 5, verses 34 to 36. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, you shouldn't swear by those things because essentially everything in creation bears God's name. There's not a single thing in all of creation that doesn't proclaim the name of God because all things were created by him and all things have his stamp of ownership upon them by his name. In other words, as has been said, every bush is a burning bush. To swear by a bush is to swear by the one who made the bush and the very same bush whom the Lord spoke to Moses by. God made that bush. It's his. That's why he could use it in the way that he did and speak to his servant in the way that he did. It belongs to him. In addition to seeing God's name in his acts of creation and providence, we also see his name on display as he reveals himself by his works of grace and redemption. So not just creation and providence, but also grace and redemption. Our Savior himself said in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 6, speaking to the Father in prayer, I have manifested your name. I have manifested your name to the man whom you have given me out of the world. How did Jesus manifest the name of God to his disciples? Well, he did so by all his works of grace and redemption. Jesus came into this world, we are told, full of grace and truth, manifesting the grace and the truth of God. In all that he did, Christ manifested God. He walked the earth as God in the flesh. We read in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And we're further told in verse 18 of the opening chapter of John, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He is the one who manifests God to us. As you look to Christ, you see God, because he is God. He is the exact representation of God, because he is God. We also know that Jesus manifested the name of God even to the saving of souls. And it's for this reason salvation is also tied together intricately with his name. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, we are told there that there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You remember when Jesus was given his name. His parents didn't choose his name. His parents weren't the ones who decided, oh, this is a good family name. Let's call him Jesus. No, the Lord sent an angel and told them, you will name him Jesus. And you remember why? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name means salvation. God with us, right? Romans 10, 13, whoever then calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember, it's not just the name for the sake of it being a mere name. We're talking about all that is associated with the name. We're talking about God himself. That's why you can call upon the name of the Lord. You're calling upon the one who is the Lord to save you from your sins. And so then the name of God refers to who he is, what he is like, and all that he does. I would add, furthermore, that this reference to the name of God is also intended to refer to all three persons of the Godhead, not just the Son, not just the Father, but the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? The fact that the word name here in our text is in the singular doesn't mean that we're to only understand it as relating to our Father in heaven. Rather, in the same way that we're told at the end of the Gospel in the Great Commission to go, therefore, and baptize, right, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's a reference, right, to the Trinity, three persons, one God. And so we can pray for his name, God's name, to be hallowed, and in praying for his name to be hallowed, we're praying for all three persons of the Godhead to be hallowed, for their name to be hallowed, each of their names to be hallowed. In this petition, we pray for God's name to be hallowed. So the second half now, we talk about what it means then to hallow the name of God. What does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, it means to set it apart. That's what it means, right? To set it apart as holy. And so in this prayer, we are essentially praying for God's name to be sanctified, for God's name to be set apart as holy. But here's the thing. If God's name is already holy, and it is, how can we hallow his name? How do we make it holy? It's already holy. We can't make his name any more holy than it already is, can we? Well, it's not about making his name more holy. Rather, it's about working towards seeing his name hallowed more and more in this fallen world. In this petition, we're praying that the Lord's name would be known more and more by those who know him, as well as those who do not yet know him. Right? We're praying that the Lord would receive honor, glory, reverence, and worship, all that he deserves, by those and from those whom he has created. You know, it's interesting to note the order of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Think for just a moment about the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer. They concern, on the one hand, God's name, his kingdom, and his will. Right? G.I. Williamson, thinking through this, writes, beginning with the last, We could say that as God's will is done, his kingdom comes. And as his kingdom comes, his name is hallowed. This means that even the coming of the kingdom of God and the doing of his will by his creatures is a means to the ultimate end of giving him honor and glory. In other words, hallowing his name. You see, the order of the petitions reveals that the first petition is of the highest priority. It's not by accident that this is the first petition in the model prayer that our Savior gives to us, right? Hallowing God's name is the first and foremost thing that we ought to be concerned about as the people of God, as those who are created by God, believers and unbelievers alike. It's the same priority for us all. We were created to honor and glorify God. The hallowing, the glorifying of God's name is the very first thing we're to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. It's the very first thing the Lord himself would have us to pray for. And given that the hallowing of his name comes before any of the other petitions, we're to understand then that the hallowing of his name is to be a matter of the highest and first priority for all of us. Indeed, even as the chief end of man is to glorify God, so must it also be our chief desire and our chief concern. Even before praying for our daily bread, even before praying for the forgiveness of our sins or anything else, we ought to pray for the hallowing of God's name, because the glory of his name is more important than life itself. More important, in fact, even than our own redemption. God's glory is to be foremost in all things, second to nothing. When you think about it, all the other petitions in the Lord's Prayer actually have a connection to the hallowing of God's name. For instance, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are hallowing God's name in that we are hallowing him as our provider. Acknowledging him, setting him apart, recognizing he is our provider. Nobody else is. God is our ultimate provider. One of his names in Scripture is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. You remember when the Lord gave that, revealed his name that way? It was in Genesis 22, when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. You remember the account. Abraham was about to take the life of his son Isaac, and the Lord stops his hand by the angel and then provides a ram in the thicket to serve as a substitute sacrifice for his son Isaac. And it's in light of that Abraham then says, names that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Now, just as the Lord had provided, he would go on to provide for us the greatest substitutionary sacrifice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Lord will provide was fulfilled in that the Lord has provided that sacrifice for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But let me ask you, just given the fact that the Lord has provided for us the greatest thing that we need, which is our redemption, is there anything less than redemption that he won't provide for us as his people? Do we not still yet know him as Jehovah Jireh, that the Lord will provide? Does he not provide for us faithfully each and every day in providing for us things like our daily bread? Indeed, he does. And when we pray, "Forgive us our sins," that also has a connection to the hallowing of God's name, especially when we consider how it is that the Lord saves us, for instance, by way of justification. That is, God's name is hallowed when we acknowledge how it is that he is pleased to justify us in his sight, how it is he is pleased to declare us to be righteous in his sight, and to take us to be his people in light of having that righteousness of his Son Jesus Christ imputed to us. In Jeremiah 23:6, speaking of the days of the Messiah. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, listen, now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. God's name is tied up in his work of redemption. It's tied up. His name is hallowed, isn't it? Therefore, as the name by which we are saved. And why does the Lord save us? Well, he saves us for his own glory. He saves us that his name might be hallowed in all the earth. Isaiah 43:25, I am he, God says, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. For my own sake, and I will not remember your sins, he says to his people. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one, we are essentially praying for our sanctification, right? We're including our sanctification in that request, which has a direct connection to the hallowing of God's name. Psalm 23:3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory, he leads us along the paths of righteousness. All these things are done by the Lord ultimately to the praise and the glory of his grace, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. And the reason we pray all these things is because his name is united to his kingdom and to his power and ultimately to his glory. Well, now that we know what is meant by God's name and the priority that we're to place in our prayers for his name to be hallowed, let's consider now briefly some practical ways that we should pray that we might see his name hallowed in this life. And not just pray, but seek for the answers to these prayers in our own lives, right? Well, as it concerns each of us, we should pray, as we pray for the Lord's name to be hallowed, we should pray that we ourselves would have a high view and a high estimation of our Lord in our thoughts. That his name would be hallowed in our thoughts. Our thoughts, right? And as we contemplate who our Lord is, what he is like, what he has done. And if we have a correct view and understanding of him in all these ways, as he's revealed himself to us in his word, and through his works of creation and providence, through his work of grace and redemption, we will glorify him in our thoughts. His name will be hallowed in our hearts and in our minds. We also hallow his name when we place our faith and place our trust in him. Think about it like this. What's the greatest thing you have? And really, it's not even yours, but there's a sense in which it belongs to you. What is the greatest thing that you have? Your life. Your life, right? Well, then, when we entrust the eternal well-being of our bodies and souls into the hands of our gracious Lord, his name is honored and glorified in us. We're placing that which is most precious to us, at least as far as concerns things that concern us, right? Which is your life. And you place your faith and trust in him to be the one to care for your body and for your soul, not just temporally, but eternally. That honors and glorifies him. His name is hallowed in this way. When you can say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," this is honoring and glorifying to our God. When we pray this petition, we're also praying for the third commandment to be kept, right? We're praying that not only we as his people would not take his name in vain, but that others wouldn't as well. That's to say, we pray that his name would not be used as a curse word by any. That it would not be used as a curse word by any. That his name would not be used vainly in telling jokes that his name wouldn't be used vainly in complaining against his acts of providence in our lives or in this world, and that we and others would be careful. We're praying that we all would be careful in how we speak to God and about God from day to day. To hallow his name is to be careful then how we speak about God and about his works. Realistically, there are no limits, no boundaries to hallowing God's name. It touches on practically every area of life. We read earlier from Deuteronomy 28, but listen to that verse one more time. God says through Moses, "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear his glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues." You notice in how that is written, how it is that carefully observing the Lord's commandments is directly tied to fearing or revering his glorious and awesome name. So what that means then is that we keep the requirement of this commandment, the third commandment, and the hallowing of God's name by observing all of his commandments. Right? Because that's how we hallow the name of the Lord, is by keeping his word, keeping his law. It's a fruit, right, of the Spirit. It's a fruit of having been converted. And he's glorified in this way. In Colossians 3:17, we are told, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." All that we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. What that means then is that we're to do all that we do according to his will. That's what it means for something to be done in his name or to be prayed in his name. It's that which is in accordance with his will. It's what he would have to be done. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. We're praying that God's will be done when we say in Jesus' name. We are to do all that we do with the express purpose of bringing honor and glory to his name. And we do that by keeping his word and keeping his commandments. Now, can you think of any area or one particular area of your life that does not have a connection to hallowing God's name? Is there any area of life that this doesn't touch? I think you'd be hard-pressed to find one. We also hallow his name when we profess his name in worship. When we gather together for worship, we do so in order to bring honor, glory, and praise to his holy name, right? We worship with the purpose of rendering to the Lord that which is due his holy name. Psalm 29:2. "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Praise, honor, and glory are what rightfully belong to our Lord's name. And that's what we do when we gather for worship. We give him glory, right? We give him honor. We give him praise. And that's why we sing in the ways that we do. That's why it is like in Psalm 115. "Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." That's the chief purpose for which we exist. You remember what happened to Herod when he failed to hallow God's name? When he failed to give God the glory that belongs to him alone? Do you remember what happened there? Acts 12, 21 to 23. "On a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, And he was eaten by worms and died. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Think about, if you would, the relationship between husband and wife. When a wife loves on her husband in such a way that she doesn't share with anybody else, she honors her husband, and vice versa. Likewise, we hallow God's name when we love him and adore him in the manner that is fitting to this special relationship that we have with him, that we don't share with another, that belongs to him and to him alone. Not sharing that love, not sharing that glory with anybody else, because to him alone belongs that adoration and that worship. Furthermore, we're coming to the end here. We hallow God's name when we worship him as he would have us to. When we worship him as he would have us to. You remember the account in Leviticus 10, when God struck down, he killed Nadab and Abihu. And he killed them for worshiping him in a way that he had not commanded, right? It's one of the key texts for the regular principle of worship. We're to worship God only in the ways that he commands us. But in verse 3 of that same chapter, chapter 10 of Leviticus, listen to what God says after having killed them for dishonoring him in worship. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. He doesn't share his glory with anybody else. He doesn't share his glory with people who want to make up new ways of worshiping him in ways that he has not prescribed, in ways that they think he would appreciate more than he does. Right? It dishonors his name. It dishonors God's name to bring anything into his worship that he has not commanded. No matter how lovely we might think something is, it's not for us to presume to think that the Lord thinks the same way about it as we do. I might love roses and my wife might love lilies. And if I bring to her on her birthday roses, that's not what she desires. That's not what she likes. It's nice. Other ladies would like roses, right? I like roses, but she might not like roses. So who am I to presume upon her to say, you should really love these more than you love lilies, because they come from me? No, she has the right to love and to desire the things that she does. And likewise with God. He has the absolute right to decide and to tell us what it is that pleases him and what brings him honor and glory. And to bring him anything else other than that is to dishonor his name. We are told, whatever, God says in Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. We hallow God's name also when we praise him in the midst of our trials and tribulations. When we praise him in the midst of our trials and tribulations. You remember that terrible account the beginning of Job. He's losing everything. Things are going terrible for him. And then we read in verses 20 to 22. In response to all these terrible things that happened, Job arose, he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrongdoing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One of the most terrible days in his life. And he worships God. We also hallow God's name by our good works. We touched on that in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We hallow God's name when we ourselves are bothered by the fact that God's name is taken in vain by others around us. If that troubles you, that's a good thing. It should trouble you, because nobody should be taking God's name in vain. Right? Folks, the great purpose and the great passion of our lives should be to hallow God's name. And this priority is emphasized in this model prayer that Jesus has provided us with here. You notice it's not just the first petition in the prayer, but the whole first half of the prayer that is taken up with a Godward priority. The whole first half of the prayer is that way. First, all three first petitions are thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. And then it's the last half, the last three petitions that concern us. Give us, lead us, deliver us. Us and our needs need to take a second back seat to the priority of God and what brings glory and honor to him. You see, God's glory and the hallowing of his name are of the first and highest priority. And we need to keep that in mind. Let me share with you a quote from Thomas Watson. He put it wonderfully when he said that the hallowing of God's name is to be preferred before salvation. That's quite a profound statement, isn't it? That it's to be preferred before salvation. God's glory, he says, is of more worth than the salvation of all men's souls. As Christ said of love in Matthew 22:38, this is the first and greatest commandment, so I may say of this petition, hallowed be thy name. It's the first and great petition. It contains the most weighty thing in religion, which is God's glory. When some of the other petitions shall be useless and out of date, as we shall not need to pray in heaven, give us our daily bread, because there shall be no hunger, nor forgive us our trespasses, because there shall be no sin, nor lead us not into temptation, because the old serpent is not there to tempt, yet the hallowing of God's name will be of great use and great request in heaven. We shall ever be singing hallelujahs, which is nothing else but the hallowing of God's name. Amen. Amen. And so allow me to bring this to a close with one final exhortation this morning. Folks, it's one thing to pray for things, but it's another thing to pray for things sincerely. Right? That is, to pray for things, we need to pray for things sincerely, praying for things that we have a true interest in. That we have a true and sincere interest in. In other words, if we have a true desire and a true interest to see God's name hallowed in our lives and in this world, then we won't only pray for these things to be so, but we will also strive by God's grace to do so in each of our lives. Let me put it like this. It simply won't do to pray for the Lord's name to be hallowed in our lives while we give no attention to actually hallowing his name in our lives. It's inconsistent. And I admit, we oftentimes are inconsistent, myself included, but it's inconsistent to pray for God's name to be hallowed while we live our lives without much concern about how we are hallowing his name in our day-to-day lives. This morning, we've considered a number of ways that the Lord's name is to be hallowed. And so as we take up this prayer, let us also seek then God's grace to be a people who not only pray for God's name to be hallowed, but let us also be a people who strive to hallow his name in our individual lives and in our homes and in his church and in our workplaces and in our interactions with our neighbors and in our interactions with all who are in the world. Right? May the Lord then hear this prayer of ours and answer it according to his kindness, his love, and his grace, all to the ultimate praise of the glory of his grace.